Well, congregation, this morning, let's open our Bible to Psalm 34, which by now we're probably getting a bit more familiar with, this Psalm 34. It is a blessing to have the Word of God before us during the week as we meditate and contemplate and prepare as we were called to do. And then with that gathered study and meditation and prayer and contemplation to come to the house of the Lord and look at the same matter and consider it again. And so we'll do that this morning. Let's take up now Psalm 34. As we know, this is a psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Thus far, dear congregation, God's glorious and so very helpful word. Let's turn and ask again the help that we need from our God this morning, and he will hear us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have before us, as we have had before us this week, Psalm 34. We know, Lord, that though this psalm was penned by a man, David, we realize that ultimately the psalm was written by you. For you gave by your Spirit inspiration, you directed David to what he should write. And these things for our benefit. Lord, we pray now that you would help us, that you would enable us to hear correctly, to listen and to make application. And so, Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help. Grant us mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 34 is one of those truly rare psalms which sets before us its own historical context, its background, its situation. Now, this context and its situation, we will see when we get to our first point, will make the prologue of the psalm all the more interesting and exciting. But we are told of the setting, the situation of the psalm in 1 Samuel 21. Now, I hope you haven't yet put your Bible away, because I want us to turn there for a moment. I want us to see something of the point I want to make to us. So let's grab up our Bibles and we'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. That should be, I think, on page 454, if you have the Pew Bible. The situation, the historical background, and the context of Psalm 34 is drawn from 1 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 10. Now, if I remember right, the Pew Bible has that at the near the bottom of the column. Am I right? It's kind of near the bottom of the page. Now, this historical setting and context, the whole matter of Psalm 34 ends at verse 15. And if I'm right, that's somewhere just after the top of the next column. Is that right? A little bit down, a quarter of the way down the next column? Somewhere in there? The point I'm trying to get, and I'm going to read that in a moment, the point I'm trying to get to is it's just a little section in the Bible. Notice that it's just a few verses. Now think about that. Let me read this. 1 Samuel 21 at verse 10. Then David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. I said in the preparatory devotional, that is his actual name. And Abimelech is probably the title for king. That certainly was the case. But anyway, it's the same man. Verse 11, but the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at the man, he is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? And then chapter 22 begins, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, I want you to notice something about this. Go back to Psalm 34. If you simply had, in the same font size, that background and the setting of 1 Samuel 21 on one side and Psalm 34 on the other side, you would notice that the psalm says a lot more than 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15. And that, beloved, is exactly the point. Of the space given in Psalm 34 to the recounting of what was going on in David's heart during this event, which teaches us something about the emotion, the nature of us as creatures made in the image of God. Our God is an emotional God, and He has made us to be emotional people. And David goes on as reflecting what was taking place in his heart when he writes Psalm 34. But that may sound a little bit abstract to you. Let me put it in another way. How many songs do we sing that recount the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Could you number how many of those are found in the hymnal? I'm just going to mention a few. There are more, but listen to these. When I survey the wondrous cross. Or, alas, and did my Savior bleed? How about this one? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Man of sorrows, what a name. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Or the one that we're going to sing in just a few minutes. Not what my hands have done. Now I'm just mentioning seven song titles, and your minds are already filled with some of your favorite theological constructions. Your minds are already filled with some of your favorite biblical recounting. And that's exactly what Psalm 34 is, in a strange, wonderful way, of how sinners needing to be delivered recount on the ways that God delivers them. And this, beloved, I think is also clear to us with the Lord's Supper laid out before us as we meditate on what a glorious thing it is that our God is both ready, willing, and able to save us. And so Psalm 34 teaches to us this: our God in Christ is the ready redeemer of his people. Now, don't get too nervous. You see a sermon, if you're looking at the page, with 6 points. We won't take any longer than we normally do, but I want you to notice this about the psalm, that there's, first of all, a prologue. This is verses 1 through 3. I probably should have put these verse numbers down for us. You might want to jot them down. The prologue is verses 1 through 3, the redeemed love God. Then chapter 1 is verses 4 through 7. God does three things. He answers, he saves, and he protects. Chapter 2, God feeds his people, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 3, fearing God means living rightly, verses 11 through 16. Chapter 4, God hears, delivers, and protects while evil rages. Sounds like an earlier point. We'll get to that. That's verses 17 through 21, which leaves one verse for what I'm calling a whole chapter. Chapter 5, verse 22, in God we are safe from condemnation. Our God in Christ is the ready redeemer of his people. Well, there is then first, in the first three verses, a prologue. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of books. If you're a fan of books, and this has also been translated into TV series and movies, there's often a prologue. And what that prologue does is the author is saying, now, let me tell you about what's coming. Let me tell you what it has meant to me. Let me tell you of the significance of the whole matter I'm going to deal with. And that's what David is doing in the first three verses. Now, I put it this way, that is to say, all these chapters, because Psalm 34 is a very difficult psalm to outline. It's a very difficult psalm to try to understand its structure. And I think looking at it as a book with these five chapters after its prologue is very helpful. David is saying that in the first three verses, how his heart responded to the entire event in Gentile Philistine Gath. How that weighed on him. And the glory of the fact that God delivered him. Experience taught him, and we see this in the first three verses, experience taught David how to praise God. Now note that that's what begins the prologue. The first thing David wants to say about his experience in Gath and the imprisonment that he had there and what he went through there was that it taught him to extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Does that include when you take your loved one to the hospital? Yes. Does that include when it looks like your country is heading in an entirely different direction that does not please you? Yes. Does that include when you are the prisoner of a Philistine king and you have to act like you're insane to get out? Yes, I will extol the Lord at all times. Now, this comes even before David gets into the details, into the heavy that's coming in the psalm. He says this is the first thing we need to know. And especially those who are suffering need to learn what I learned. Do you see that? Because what he's going to outline includes suffering. Now, some of you have suffered physically. Some of you are suffering in your bodies right now. Some of you have suffered emotionally. If you have suffered both, I think it'd be surprising to those who have not suffered both, but to those who have suffered both kinds of sufferings in the body and in the mind, you know which is worse. It's in the mind, isn't it? By far. David had that kind of suffering. And he says, look, I learned to extol God. I learned to praise him. My soul will, verse 2, boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear this. But then he says something else as his introduction, as his prologue. He says, let God's people do this together. Let God's people do this, verse 3, corporately. Do you notice that he goes, I will, verse 1, my soul, verse 2, but then in verse 3, get with me, he says. Glorify the Lord with me. And he goes to the plural. Let us exalt his name together. He's teaching. He says, my book is meant to teach you. This teaches us, beloved. If I can put it again in terms of those seven hymns I mentioned to you, this teaches us to remember that it is entirely correct and absolutely appropriate for Christians to look back and to say, God redeemed me. He delivered us. Isn't this at least in part what the Lord's Supper is? Isn't it at least in part a meal of remembrance? That God delivered me. Well then, chapter 1. Let's look at some of the details, verses 4 through 7. Now, I hesitate to put it this way because I know some of you might not understand. Many of you will, but if you're watching one of your favorite TV series or a movie and you've watched the first few minutes, then might flash onto the screen in white letters something like 6 months earlier or 3 years earlier, right? Or a week earlier or whatever. That's the way we ought to read verse 4. It's like the prologue was there. David summarized everything that had happened in a way that was beneficial to him. Then he says, now I'm going to deal with what actually happened. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. The rest of the psalm, except for verse 22 now, deals with that in a historical progression, a look back. It is very helpful. It begins here in verses 4 through 7, David's saying about God three things. God answers, God saves, and God protects. Now, you might find one of those things more beneficial to you today than the others, or maybe you see all of them together, but I want you to notice it in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And then he delivered me. Then in verse 5, he kind of builds on that. He says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. We'll get back to that as we come to the end of the psalm. But notice that their faces are never covered with shame. But then he repeats himself, verse 6. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. And as a parallel to redeemed comes the word, or delivered comes the word saved. He saved him out of all of his troubles. So there are the first two things. When we call to God, he has promised to hear us and to rescue us. That is, to lift us up out of that trouble. Even the trouble like David's, which is of our own making. Because that's David's trouble. He was running from Saul. That was bad enough that Saul wanted to have the throne, which was no longer his. David was running, that's true. But David had no authority and right to run to the Philistines. We see that same pattern repeated in other people in the Bible. And so in some sense, David's brought this trouble on himself. He says, God has heard me and God has delivered me, but look at verse 7. I want to sit there for a minute and I want us to think about it. You can read the text, very easy. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. But I want to ask you, to what is David referring? What event in Israel's history, what situation with Israel is David now thinking about here? You know it, don't you? When God brought his people out of Egypt. And as were he hovered over them with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the angel of the Lord encamping around the people and keeping us safe. It is important, dear people, to have clearly in our minds and our hearts the truth of what God both has done for us and is yet doing for us. Now, I've said to us before, and we're going to see it again in a few minutes, that the Lord's Supper form helps us here tremendously as it helps us to summarize these things that God has done for us. But what about for us personally. Let's suppose you're walking outside on the sidewalk enjoying the beautiful day, and somebody comes up to you and says, looks you right in the face and says to you, "Tell me what God has done for you." How would you answer them? What would you say? What would be the summary of the matter for you personally? Would it flow out of you like a normal, glorious, like expulsion of the truth of what God has delivered you out of and from and for? What has He done for you? Beloved, this is of the essence of the Christian life and testimony. To say that God has delivered me. And let me tell you about it. Let me tell you of Him. The angel of the Lord encamping around those who fear Him. We'll get back to the fear Him in a moment, and He delivers them. But that is, of course, a way in the Old Testament of speaking finally and fully about the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ to protect His people and to deliver us. Well, then chapter 2, point 3 in the sermon, God feeds His people, verses 8 through 10. But we need to make a connection. Because you see, verses 8 through 10 flow out of the realities we've just seen in verses 4 through 7. In other words, we are living in God's encampment. We are living in God's encampment. We are on God's estate. Just this past week, there was all the to-do in England about the Queen and her 70 years of reign. And sometime if you're listening to that, you hear the commentators go on and on about how many different pieces of property the monarchy owns. They have this castle and that castle. And oh, there's the house over here and there's the place in Scotland. Well, what about God's estate? What is life like in His household? And we come to perhaps the most familiar verse of the psalm. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. But verses 9 and 10 are of the same. Fear the Lord, you His saints. Those who fear Him, notice it, lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Could it be that lions represent the most powerful, wicked people, entities, institutions in the world? Yes, I think that's exactly an appropriate application. Because the lion is supposed to be able to get whatever the lion wants. It's the king of the jungle, the king of the wild, right? But Bill Gates and the other rich people will come to the point of not being able to buy what they need the most. They cannot buy bread from heaven. No amount of money can purchase salvation. And here the Lord is saying to us that unlike them, we who are in the city of God have luxurious food to eat. We live in an orderly community where people are guarded by the fear of the Lord, verse 9. But in this orderly community of fearing the Lord, there is no lack. Now, of course, I have to say that in regards to the Lord's Supper laid out before us, because in a minute I'm going to have trays handed to the elders. They're going to hand them to you, and you're going to take up bread, and then you're going to take up the cup, and you're going to realize once again that we are delighting in the provision of God. That belongs not to the lions of this world, but to the sheep. Those in His sheepfold. Those who belong inside the encampment of God. I use that word purposefully, beloved, because when again Israel was brought out of Egypt, and there was the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, God put them in the form of an encampment. Tents. Structured by tribes, orderly, reflecting the fear of the Lord, but with great provision. the manna from heaven. Just don't collect more than you need, or it'll rot. Well, chapter 3 then, verses 11 through 16. Fearing God means living rightly. This third chapter, and not surprisingly, builds on the previous two, doesn't it? Now we're beginning to get some traction under us, aren't we? David says, come, listen to me, children. I want to teach you what fear of the Lord is and what it means to live in God's encampment, to live on his estate. What is it like? Can you do whatever you want? Can you act in any way that pleases you? Is this what the world is teaching the church? No, beloved, this is not what the Word of God says. We must be ready to say something different. If I can put this now in personal terms in respect to parent to child, these verses ought to be something that every godly parent is ready and willing and able to speak to their children. This is what it means to live in God's community. Augustine called it the city of God as opposed to the city of man. Like what? Verse 11, fear the Lord. Do you want a good life? Do you desire to see good days? Verse 12, don't use your tongue for evil. Don't speak lies. Verse 14, don't pursue the wickedness that you see so often in the world. Do something different. Live in a different way. Now I want you to notice, beloved, that we have been brought from grace. The entrance into God's encampment is by grace. And now by grace, the grace of the Word of God being taught to us, we are told what life is like inside the encampment. And I would say to us boldly that atheism is a godless lie. And that's what this chapter is saying. And there's atheism in the church. What is the word atheism? How would we define it? It's a very interesting little word. It's the word theism. Now that rings a bell, doesn't it? Theism. Godwardness, God-centeredness, with a little word A attached to it. You can almost hyphenate it. Letter A, hyphen, theism, because that's what the word means. It means no theism. Atheism means no God-ism. As in, we could live like there's no God. No one to answer to. No one to be accountable to. This chapter, verses 11 to 16, says, now that's a lie. Look, by the way, at verse 15 in this regard. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. On the righteous. On you. On me. Now, this is a positive thing because the second part of it says, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But then in verse 16, we get the negative side of it. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So when we are brought inside the encampment, when as the church we say we are living in the city of God, we are in the community of believers, we are saying that God is here and he is not silent. He is here. He speaks. He addresses us. He loves us. That basic application that I made a moment ago in terms of godly parents, and perhaps even that we should speak this to the parents of our grandchildren, goes something like this. Fear God. Live as if you are a God-fearer. Because we must be. Fearing God means living rightly. If no other verse is this clear, certainly verses 15 and 16 are very clear that there is an absolute difference in God's eye between living righteously and doing evil. It's not like there's a deliberation going on about whether a person born a male can say, well, I'm a female, I'm going to swim on a female team, and you're going to give me all the medals, and that's right. There's no deliberation about this in God's city, in his environs, in his place. He is clear. but also about all the other commandments which fall specifically at our feet. Well, then, chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. It seems like it's repeating in summary form what we had in chapter 1. God answers, God hears, God saves, God delivers, and God protects. But notice we put it in parentheses here in the fifth point, chapter 4, while evil rages. That's a difference between the first time David said something like this. There is a reality that we are living in, and beloved, I don't mean to burden us with this at every turn, but we must confront it. We must admit it. The Bible says again and again and again that evil rages, that we live in a fallen world full of wickedness. I mentioned some songs earlier. Let me recite part of another stanza of another song, and you tell me in your mind what song I am now reciting. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. You know the song? Are you thinking of it right now? The mighty fortress, who is our God? This is what that song is reflecting. Luther put it again that way. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, what does it say next? God is stronger. My summary. The world has mighty enemies, but God is mightier still. He is perfectly powerful, which is something that only comforts us when we realize how much we need him to be powerful. The truth is, the Lord delivers. Now, I want you to notice how much David says that in this chapter 4. Look at verse 17. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears them, he delivers them. Look at verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves. Verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers. Verse 20, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Of course, that's fulfilled finally and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, but it applies, beloved, to us and the care that our God gives to us. And he says, he protects us and delivers us in verse 21, though we don't always read it that way, because it says, evil will slay the wicked and the foes of the righteous will be condemned, which is also another way of saying we will be delivered. But from what? From what do you need to be delivered? I asked you a few minutes ago, if somebody were to come up to you as you're walking down the sidewalk and say, tell me what Jesus Christ has done for you, could you then also say, and he has delivered me from, what would you say? Specifically, I don't mean generalities, from being a sinner, well, of course. But if you were to answer the question in your heart as you're sitting in church right now this morning, what has God delivered you from? What has he rescued you out of? You see, if we can't name at least one thing, and I would imagine most of us could name quite a list of things, but if we can't, then we are surely suffering from a deadly danger called self-right hypocrisy, where it's very easy to condemn other people because of all of their wickedness. But when it comes to our thinking of our own situation, it's a hard thing for us to come up with a list. I hope that's not the case for any of us. But I hope rather that we could say, I have been delivered from, and here comes the list. Here are the things that God must rescue me from, because otherwise I am lost. Is that true of you and me? What the psalm says here. Beloved, look at the Bible. David is not just talking about his being delivered out of Gath, but beloved, he is talking more fully about the fact that God must rescue or he'd be eternally lost. Yes, the David who went to Bathsheba and killed her husband to have his way. That's the David who is saying, God must save or I'm lost. Beloved, is that you? And if it is, rejoice. Rejoice here with the psalmist that God saves. And this is chapter 5, isn't it? This is the last thing, isn't it? In God we are saved from condemnation. Now you may think it odd to kind of use one verse to say, well, this is a whole chapter in comparison to other parts of the psalm. Pastor, you said 4 or 5 verses made up one chapter. Well, why only one verse? Because, beloved, in this one verse is everything. It's everything David has learned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. I am convinced that Paul was thinking of this verse, of this psalm, when Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at the "in" language at the end of verse 22. No one will be condemned. Who? And he doesn't give a detailed theological statement here. He simply says, no one will be condemned who takes refuge, prepositional phrase, in him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, church, what a glorious statement. What an absolutely amazing truth that being in Christ means everything, and nothing means anything if you're not in Christ. But when you're in Christ, you have everything, and especially you have no condemnation. Do you remember what I said back in verse 5? Those here are the people who are rejoicing. Those who look to God are radiant, and their faces never covered with shame, because they are in Christ. And they are free from shame because they are free from condemnation. And I want us this morning, beloved, to come to the supper saying, that's me. I'm not condemned. But stop a moment and think about that before you say it. Because there's a serious biblical presupposition which leads to us making that statement, I am not condemned. What is that serious biblical presupposition? It is that we should be condemned. I should be condemned. You should be condemned. We're sinners of a horrendous nature. But in him, we're not. In the refuge who is Jesus Christ, oh beloved, we are free from condemnation. What a glorious gospel we have in Jesus. Amen. Oh Lord, now we pray that you would indeed be merciful to us as you have been already, and grant us that rejoicing which comes in Christ. Bless now your church whom you love, for whom you sent your Son. Lord, we each now individually and together corporately thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.